Let me just say a quick word of prayer. Father, we invite your presence. I thank you for this morning as we talk about the seventh commandment, God, that you would give us tremendous grace. Lord, the topic, adultery, marriage, sexuality, is a painful one for many. And I pray, God, that this would be a space where there is healing and hope. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me as a vessel to point people to Jesus, point us to you, Lord. I pray that you would give the peace of God that surpasses all understanding in our hearts right now as we talk through this subject in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, 14. You can open your Bible, you can flip to your phone, you can look at the screen. But if you don't move now, you will miss it. Exodus 20, 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is God's word. This is some of the shortest texts in history, right? Again, in Hebrew, two words. I got to go to South Africa a couple times on mission trips. The first time I was there for 2 weeks. I would be walking along places, and I keep running into people, or people would keep running into me. South Africans are very pleasant, though. So it was, oh, I'm sorry. You know, they would always take responsibility. But I just felt like it was uncanny. Why do I keep running into people? Every time I'm walking somewhere, I keep bumping into people, or they're bumping into me. You know, I go a few more steps, boom, excuse me, I'm sorry. A few more steps, boom, excuse me, I'm sorry. A few more steps. I'm like, what is it? Like, do you guys not see me? What's going on? And then about halfway in my trip, it dawned on me. In America, we drive on the right side of the road. We walk on the right side of the path. They drive on the left. Oh, I'm walking the wrong way. That's what's happening. And I realized I need to walk on the left side. And everything was much better. As we talk about the topic of marriage and sexuality, for you to grasp a hold of what Scripture teaches on that, and then engage in the world around us, you're going to keep bumping into what culture is saying. It'll take a few more. You turn on TV, you'll bump into something. You read, you know, whatever literature, you're in the grocery aisle and you see the magazines, you're going to bump into something. You have a conversation with a colleague, you're going to bump into what culture is saying. And if you're not careful, you'll think, maybe I should just turn and go the way they're going. But here's the thing. What is at stake is more than just an idea. What's at stake is our faithfulness to God. What's at stake is nothing short of the glory of God and the faithfulness that he calls his people to throughout the ages. The title of the sermon today is Marriage and Sexuality. There's 3 points I want to highlight as Scripture talks about the topic of adultery. Number one, high hedges. Number two, humble holiness. Number three, hopeful wholeness. High hedges around the concept of marriage. Humble holiness as we think about sexuality. And hopeful wholeness for our bodies and souls. As we've been going through the Ten Commandments, it really is, in summary, as the Scripture summarizes it, about loving God and loving our neighbor. The first four about loving God, the last six about loving our neighbor. And in fact, over time, just sort of in talking about the Ten Commandments, theologians say that there's the two tables. There's the loving God and then there's the loving neighbor. Now, of course, the two tablets actually had all 10. But that's sort of how we can think about it. And there's a purpose behind the commandments. It's to revive you. What revives you? When you wake up in the morning, you're tired, you're weary. Is it a nice, freshly brewed cup of coffee? Arabica bean? Medium roast? Do you put sugar in yours? I have to have a little cream, sweet cream, but you know. Or is it a workout? Or is it going for a walk? Well, Scripture says that the law of the Lord revives the soul. That's what David says about it in Psalm 19. The law should revive you. It makes wise the simple. That is what the impact of God's law, the Ten Commandments, his moral code, should do in your life. And you know it's working when it becomes something that you cling to rather than run away from, that you embrace rather than reject. So first point, high hedges. Do you ever trim your hedges? I never trimmed hedges until, you know, a year ago or so, right? Because we lived in New York City, you don't have hedges. You don't have anything that's green. So you trim the hedges, and you ever like, you trim this hedge, and then you trim the, he's like, oh wait, this one's a little shorter. So you go, okay, I gotta trim this one, and then you keep going, oh wait, oh no. And then you go back, and then it's just, okay, what happened to the hedges? Oh, well, you know, I was... See, our culture has trimmed the hedges on the concept of marriage. It's gotten lower and lower. We had the sexual revolution in the 1970s. Trim the hedges. We see the trends of divorce spiking in our country. Trim the hedges. When you look at the research on marriage, not only has it been the issue of divorce, now people are getting married later, trimming the hedges more. Obviously in 2015 or whatever, we redefine what marriage is as a Supreme Court, trim the hedges more. In 2019, we hit a record low for the marriage rate in our country, a record low. In 1970, for every 1,000 unmarried adults, 86 got married that year. In 2019, the last time this record has been published, for every 1,000 unmarried adults, 33 got married that year. 86 in 1970, 33 in 2019, 50 years, it's plummeted, all-time low. That's what our culture has done to marriage. But conversely, what Scripture does to the concept of marriage from Old Testament to New Testament is it builds it up. The hedges get higher. You see, we read here, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you look at some of the explanation of this commandment in Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, God is saying the reason why, and he gives specific, okay, don't have sexual relations with, and then he gives a list. And he says the reason is the people who've been in the land before you, when I'm taking you into the promised land, the ones that were in the land before you, they practiced that way, and I am spitting them out of the land. If you live that way, I'm going to spit you out too. Well, it took several hundred years, but the Israelites didn't keep their end of the bargain. But the point is that God was desiring that his people would live holy, that they would be like him, that they would be faithful as he is faithful. Now, if you look at the text, I mean, thou shalt not commit adultery, you could get into, well, what does that really mean? Does that prohibit polygamy? I mean, we see polygamy in the Old Testament. How could you say there's a high hedge around marriage if there's polygamy? Well, so here's the thing. There's something interesting about Hebrew writers. When they write about polygamy, in every single case, that family, they could be on reality TV because it is so messed up. There is drama in every single family. If you think about it, go back and read it. Don't take my word for it. Every single time there is polygamy, there is massive drama. And what the Hebrew writers are saying is, this is not the way to go. They're actually they're subverting the cultural norm in the ancient Near East of polygamy. Divorce was even allowed by Moses. But by the time we get to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount and in his ministry in the Gospels, Jesus is saying, Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Actually, when you get married, the only reason that you should ever divorce is if there is adultery. Otherwise, you need to stay married. Some of the rabbinic teaching, the oral traditions were around marriage is like, well, if she spoils the dinner, you can remarry. If you find one more beautiful, you can remarry. Jesus is saying, no, that's not God's heart. I'm building the hedges around marriage, and unless there is an actual breaking of covenant, stay together. Marriage in Scripture is like this diamond in the rough. And it's not that it's in the rough because there's something wrong with the concept. There's actually something wrong with our hearts. And the hearts of the people were hard. And so therefore, the Lord slowly over time, let me make this clearer and clearer. And so the seventh commandment is an invitation for us to have a high view of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Here's what Hebrews 13:4 says. Hebrews 13:4. It'll be on the screen. It says, let marriage be held in high honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Have a high view of marriage. In practice and in principle, to be faithful, we are called to have a high view of marriage. Let marriage be held in high honor among all. Married or single, adult or child, we should have a high view of marriage. And God says that he's going to actually judge those who in practice, or in principle, but certainly in practice, committing adultery, sexual immorality. You know, I got to, Becca and I got to hear one sitting president give a commencement address. It was back in the early 2000s, so George Bush was president. And we were in New York City, and we were ministering to midshipmen at the United States Merchant Marine Academy on Long Island. And so if you've ever seen a sitting president enter into a space, it's quite remarkable. You have multiple aircraft, the helicopters. They're not helicopters. They're so much bigger than that. They make it's really, there's like five of them. You don't know which one he's in. They go to a secluded place. They get out. There's several limos. We don't know which one the president is in, followed by other cars. And there is a SUV with the hatch open and the biggest gun I have ever seen in my life. I'm like, he could take the whole crowd out, this one guy. The thing that is most guarded is most valued. God guards marriage because he has a high value, and he calls you as a follower of Jesus to be faithful, have high hedges. Well, you might say, well, why is that? What is God after? What's going on? And we also acknowledge the fact that in culture, we're clipping the hedges. You're saying raise the hedges. Well, therein lies the friction. To be faithful, to live in this culture, there will be lots of friction if you want to be faithful in the view of marriage in principle or in practice. So here's the second point. God's calling us to humble holiness. Humble holiness. Now, what do I mean? If we're going to be honest about the conversation about marriage, one of the things that we bump in, we're walking along, we keep bumping into things, we get bumped into this or that. But I feel like it's a punch in the stomach when a report comes out, what came out a few weeks ago from the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, because it revealed not only was there massive abuse that was happening, there was a very coordinated cover-up for years. Even though people called for reform, lots of victims themselves were made to be the bad guy. And that is our largest Protestant denomination in the United States. And I don't say that to, I'm not vilifying the denomination. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the report is horrific. And so our culture would say, you mean you're going to stand as a Christian and criticize the way we do marriage and sexuality, but then at the same time you're covering up your own abuse? What's up with that, right? And it could actually be that, like I said, that punch in the stomach is like, well, what are we even doing? Why uphold this? If this is in our track record, which, by the way, we have the church, there's lots of issues in the 2,000-year history. But let me encourage you. What we need more than ever is the gospel. We need to turn to the gospel, not run away from it. Because I promise you, for something to get that bad and that massive, the gospel was jettisoned on many levels. So what does it mean? What is humble holiness? Okay, well, what does it mean? How does the New Testament treat the category of adultery? Let's see what Jesus says. In Matthew 5:27 and 28, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And again, he's critiquing the oral traditions around the commandments. He says in 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, like we've said, Pharisees put a fence around the law and they say it only matters in the physical. Jesus is saying, no. That commandment goes much deeper than that. It goes all the way to the heart. And the word, the Greek word here, and there's three Greek words that are used in terms of elucidating what adultery means. One is present in this text. We'll look at the other two in a moment. But the lustful intent, epithumeo. It's the desire in your heart. It's the way you look at someone. Jesus is saying it's adultery. It's actually happening in your heart long before it ever happens in action. And if we get honest about that, then what that does is it levels the playing field. We're all guilty. And so it covers the range of all issues around sexuality that are about lust and desire in the heart. So Jesus is expanding adultery. It's not just what's happening in the physical, it's what's happening in the heart. Paul also speaks on adultery. 1 Timothy 1:9-10. It'll be on the screen. 1 Timothy 1:9-10. Paul says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I'll keep that up for a second. You see what Paul is doing here? Remember I talked about the two tables of the law? He's going through the list of the second table. If you go back to the verse 9, he says, those who strike their fathers and mothers, what is that referencing? Honor your father and mother, commandment number 5, right? For murderers, what is that referencing? Commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. But here's what's interesting. Verse 10, the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. That's referencing commandment number 7. I'll come back to that in a second, but just to fill out the list, you see enslavers, liars, and perjurers. So you've got the thou shalt not steal, that's the enslaving, and then the lying or bearing false witness. So you get that, you get the second table minus the 10th commandment. But what Paul is saying is Thou shalt not commit adultery has a much wider berth than what you might originally think of it. Two different Greek words he uses here. The sexually immoral is porneia. It's actually the word that was used in the Hebrews text, where God says, I will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. This porneia. You can hear the word, the base word for pornography. The other word that Paul is using, men who practice homosexuality, arsenokoitais. Paul actually makes up a word here. It's not found anywhere else in classical Greek literature, and he only uses it twice in scripture. And what he does is it's a compound word, basically, for male and for bed. It's clear that he's referring back to Leviticus 18. And to say this in a delicate manner, since there's young ears here, there are some who would attack scripture and say, that's only a reference to a very narrow definition of homosexual practice. Paul had another word he could have used if he was going in that way, but he actually made up a word. And so what that means is it actually covers what we're talking about today, the concept of practice. Now, I want to be clear. This is not about attraction. This is about practice. What he's condemning is a practice, not attraction. And I also want to just make clear that when you put Sixth Commandment and Seventh Commandment together, the Sixth Commandment, it says that every life matters, right? And so, therefore, as Christians, we've done a terrible job in a lot of cases of this. For those that are in the LGBTQ community, we need to honor and dignify who they are as people. But at the same time, holding on to the Seventh Commandment, which says, you know what, there's a high hedge Scripture has for marriage and sexuality. It's both honoring individuals and it's also honoring a sexual ethic. And so when you read the New Testament, here's why I call it a humble holiness. What it does is it humbles all of us. It covers all of the bases. Christianity doesn't bifurcate and say, well, some are, you know, you're straight, so you're good, and you're gay, so you're not. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says all are sinners. All need grace. And so therefore, in the seventh commandment, all of us are guilty. All need Jesus. We all need Jesus. It makes us humble. Instead of having a haughty, oh, look at me, I'm doing the right thing, but look at those sinners. No. Paul says, but such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified. He says that in 1 Corinthians. It's a recognition. God is calling us to holiness, but not haughtiness. There's a humility. And so when you see someone caught in sin, it's not, oh, look at how terrible. It's no. If but for grace, that could be me. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6, when those of you who are spiritual, you see someone caught in sin, you restore him, but watch yourself lest you be tempted. And we ought to have that full grasp of sexuality. That we are all sinners, yet we want to hold to the high hedge that Scripture calls us to, not because, again, this is arbitrary, but because it is reflecting of our God. What God is after, what he's contending for in marriage is that a marriage is singularly representative of Jesus' relationship with the church. And God is protecting that. He's putting hedges around that. It is well guarded. Here's our last point. Hopeful wholeness. That's what we need. As a sexual revolution started, the mantra sort of became, it's your body, do with it whatever you please. Whatever satisfies you, whatever gratifies you. There's lots of, which by the way, though this expressed in the 70s, this was a long trajectory in our culture of buildup from the high levels of philosophy and then into the mainstream of practice. It's a long buildup. My body belongs to me, though. That is a core tenet of the sexual revolution, a core tenet. Freedom is in doing what your body wants. But, you know, in the last decade or more, we've moved into a whole new space, transgenderism. And therefore, there is a new message. So before it was, well, your body, true freedom is do what your body says, do what your body feels. Now we have soul and body, soul versus body. Your true self is what you feel inside, and your body is a prison. And so to have true freedom, it's to make your body match what your soul is saying. That's the message for our culture, and it's gaining traction. There's a new study, 1.5 million people, I think, in our country are now transgender. It's mostly grown in the teenage and young adult population. But here's my question. I heard a testimony a transgender woman was talking about her experiences and just basically saying, I can't have mirrors in my house because I don't want to see myself. What is our message for that as a culture? Because what scripture offers us is a different message, and I would say a better message of hopeful wholeness. And the underlying principle is this, that your body and your soul do not belong to you, but they belong to God. And then that is true freedom. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 19 and 20. Do you not know that he who... I'm sorry. That's 16. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In the same way that God redeemed the Israelites, he purchased them. The Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb covered them. They were able to be snatched out of Egypt. It says that he bore them up on eagle's wings, and he brought them into the desert to worship him and then ultimately to the promised land. On a personal level, scripture says you've been redeemed, that your body and your soul belong to him. And there is hope for you. And so, and by the way, I want to acknowledge, like, gender dysphoria, that is a real thing, right? And I want to honor the fact that people struggle. But here's, I think, a more hopeful message for you. When Jesus died and he rose again, he didn't just raise as a disembodied spirit. He rose body and soul. And he gives you the promise that one day you will rise. Not just a disembodied soul in heaven, that is our intermediate state, but one day the new heavens, the new earth comes, you will receive a body. And so whatever is going on internally, you have hope that one day you're going to have a body and soul that will be perfect. There will be no dysfunction. There will be no disorder. There will be no confusion. That's a more hopeful message. It is a hope for the disabled who are in Christ. One day I'm going to have a full working body. It is hope for, I think about David, who was baptized a few weeks ago. One day, he's going to have a glorious voice in the resurrection. A glorious voice. That is the hope. That is the hope. That is the hopeful wholeness for us, body and soul, in our sexuality, wherever we are this morning. So, in conclusion, God is calling us to have high hedges around marriage. Yes, it's going to mean you bumping this to culture. It's going to mean awkwardness. It's going to mean that there's pain. Which, by the way, if you're married, cherish your spouse. If you spend time together, don't allow drift to enter in. Be intentional. Married or single, have a high view of marriage. Whether God calls you vocationally to be single or he calls you to be married, have a high view. It's a caution for us to not lose our value of marriage just because of what is happening in culture around us. But it's also a caution that we would not have a haughty view of our culture while we think we are self-righteous or self-justified. You are called to humble holiness, which means if you're tempted to cut off temptation, that's what Jesus says, cut it off. You're right. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Whatever that means, a relationship, an access to a computer, whatever it is, you cut it off. If you're compromised, you're in a situation that doesn't honor God, you need to flee that. You need to get out of that. You need to seek help. Seek those that are wise and are spiritual who can help you. Pursue righteousness. Maybe you're dealing with shame from your past. The gospel offers you forgiveness and mercy, removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, Jesus, he is humble in heart and he is a friend of sinners. And in principle and practice, if you view your body as your own or your soul as your own, you're cutting yourself off from the true freedom you could have. You're actually walking in bondage, and the gospel offers you freedom in the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. There's a lot to process. But I pray, God, that we would be those whose hearts are open to you and recognize that what our culture ultimately is offering us is an idolatry of self rather than the worship of the true God. God, may we be faithful worshipers of the true living God, creator of heaven and earth, and not idolize the self and our desires so that we could be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.